Morning, brethren, and welcome. This morning we'll open our meeting with the use of hymn number 169, Resurrection Morn. 169. We'll sing all the verses, we'll rise on the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Mark Tabak to open our meeting with a word of prayer. Hymn number 169.
Father in heaven, we come to you through the name and merit of Christ Jesus to give you thanks for your character and plan. And we thank you for the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all. And we remember his words. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. We thank you for this truth and for calling us, and pray that you would help us to rejoice in his resurrection, that we would be a witness of his life to others. We pray for your special blessing and your spirit to be with Brother Dan, who will guide our thoughts this morning, bless his words and his heart, and help us to be an encouragement one to another And to all the brethren, we pray for those that are going through difficult trials and experiences that you would strengthen their faith. We earnestly pray for the kingdom when all the world we bless, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Mark. This morning, to serve us with the discourse, we have our brother Dan Larson, and coincidentally, his subject is the resurrection morn. We look forward to a blessing from our brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Mark, and thank you, Brother Russ. And good morning, brethren. The resurrection morn. You know, today most Christians are celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in what they call Easter Sunday. On Friday, they celebrated Good Friday, and all Christians do rejoice that our Lord did raise from the tomb. For this was the proof that our Lord had been faithful to the covenant that he had made with the Father to do the Father's will and not his own. And that he had done this all according to the Jewish law. Because had he not done so, he would have not been raised. But thank God, as the angel told the women at the tomb, he is risen. And while we rejoice that Christ did raise from the dead, we cannot agree that this today is the anniversary of the day that he was resurrected. For according to the calculations of the Passover, we believe that this past Wednesday was the proper time for his crucifixion, and that this past Friday was the true resurrection morn. And thus we commemorated the memorial on Tuesday evening of this week, the 14th day of Nisan, Jewish reckoning, and the anniversary of the night before he died, in which he celebrated the Last Supper. This subject of the resurrection is one that has touched everyone everywhere. We are thrilled to know that our Lord was faithful, and as a result, all the attendant blessings will occur. But death has remained a burden on the hearts of all. Knowing Christ gained the victory over it, it encourages every heart. But we ask the question, why is a man born only to live a comparatively short period of time and then to die? Why must we die? Man only has questions. The Bible has the answers. Through it, we learn that soon after man was created, he sinned and thereby brought death, the death sentence upon himself. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 19 in part, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. This was the carrying out of the death sentence in Genesis 2:17, again in part. Dying, thou shalt die. The dying process began in the day that Adam ate the fruit and culminated over 900 years later, Genesis 5:5. And Adam not only condemned and doomed himself, but everyone else that came through his lineage, or all of mankind, as we read in Romans 5:12. From the New American Standard, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. One of the satanic lies that fallen man is willing to believe in order to deal with this death sentence is that of the immortal soul. And the concept goes as follows. God planted a spark of divinity that doesn't die within each human body of flesh and blood. This little spark or soul is confined to the body until death, when it is released to either go to heaven or to go to hell, depending upon the manner of the life that the human demonstrated while he was living here on the earth. This soul is said to be the true person. And in effect, no one really dies, but are only transferred to a different place or condition of life. And this is said to be taught in the Bible. But you know, as we research the scriptures, we find that this doctrine is neither found nor even verified therein. In fact, just the opposite is true. Let us go back to Genesis, the second chapter in verse 7, and see what the scriptures tell us on this subject. And we'll read it from the King James Version. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Most of us have heard an apt illustration of the electric light bulb. The glass bulb, as we see above us, the glass bulb could represent the body, and the electric current that flows through it could represent the breath of life or life principle. Neither one of them produces illumination or light. It requires the combining of the two, the bulb and the current, to produce a third thing, the light. This light is a good illustration of a soul. As long as the electricity flows through the bulb, the light exists. But when the electric current is removed, the light is extinguished. It no longer exists. And so, when the breath of life is removed from the human form, consisting of the elements of the earth itself, the soul ceases to exist, and death occurs. The Bible definition of death is found in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, in verses 5 and 10. Ecclesiastes 9. 5 and 10, very familiar scripture to most Bible students. And from using the King James Version again, verse 5, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. We drop down to verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is neither work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. But again, why does mankind have to die? We are told in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God, the author and judge of mankind, had determined that sin cannot be countenanced in his universe, and that it deserves and will receive as his sentence death. Every tree of the garden, the Lord told Adam, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt surely die. Before man had even digested this sentence, Satan introduced his heinous lie, found in Genesis 3:4, when he told the woman, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. The doctrine of the immortal soul was officially corroborated into the Orthodox Christian theology in the 3rd century. in order to make the church more compatible with the Grecian philosophers, and thus more appealing for mass conversion. In Alexander Hislop's book, The Two Babylons, we find the following quote from Plato by Phaedus on page 249 of the book, The Two Babylons, and we quote, "In Greece, the doctrine of a purgatory was inculcated by the very chief of the philosophers. And thus Plato, speaking of the future judgment of the dead, holds out the hope of a final deliverance of all, but maintains that those who are judged must first proceed into a subterranean place of judgment, where they shall be sustained the punishment that they have deserved, while others, in consequence of a favorable judgment, being elevated at once unto a certain celestial place, and shall pass their time in a manner becoming the life that they have lived in the human shape." End of quote. Now, knowing what the Bible teaches, that when a man dies, he is really dead, having gone out of existence, the question naturally arises, will he live again? This burning question is revived at every death, considered at every funeral. The Bible assures us that there will be a resurrection and has given us many foundations for our proof. Probably the most potent proof is derived from the account of Lazarus. Let us turn to John, the 11th chapter, and read use this for our lesson today. And we'll be using the New American Standard for this section of our thoughts today. John 11, beginning in the first verse. Excuse me. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha and spent much time in their home, fellowshipping and communing with them on the things of the Lord. And so it was only natural that they should send for Jesus when Lazarus fell ill, that Jesus might heal him as he has done in many other instances throughout his ministry. We continue in John, the 11th chapter, verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of the God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he therefore heard he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus knew that by the time the news reached them, that Lazarus was already dead, and that he would use this experience to illustrate the resurrection. And so, after 2 days, he said unto his disciples, "Let us go to Bethany." Back in John, now in the 11th verse, we read, "This he said, and after that he had said unto them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples therefore said to him, 'Hey, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, He will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And then Jesus therefore said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. While using the scriptural term sleep, the disciples didn't understand what the Lord meant. And so he had to plainly state, Lazarus is dead. It was then that the disciples felt the full shock and the pain of grief at the loss of their friend and their companion. It was then that they felt how helpless we all are when the enemy death comes upon us. We continue in verse 15. Jesus says, And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now the full meaning of the fourth verse was realized. Jesus was going to do something so great that it would establish their faith in his office of the Messiah, as nothing else had done before during his ministry. Going back to John, verse 17, we read, So when Jesus came, and he found that he had already been taken and been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary, and to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Martha therefore said unto Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give unto you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, Oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Here we see the faith and the impulsiveness of Martha. When she heard that Jesus was coming, she arose from her grieving and came to meet Jesus in the way. Her belief in his teachings were strong, that she had confidence that there would be a resurrection at the last day. We pick up again in verse 25. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said unto him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And Jesus uttered the words of our theme, Your brother shall rise again. Truly Jesus is the Messiah and the hope of all mankind. Let us continue in verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary also exhibited the same faith in the Lord as Martha had done. The next verse display the inner feelings of our Lord Jesus and the deep love that he has for all of us. We read in verses 33 through 36. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold how he loved him." Oh, brethren, how Jesus loves us and feels the pain of this powerful enemy, death. Our sympathetic high priest suffers with the anguish of the separation of loved ones and the emptiness of the bereaved. Being perfect, the pain must have been very deep indeed. And Jesus was moved to weep openly. Can we imagine, brethren? Can we imagine the Son of God weeping for us? Oh, my brethren, he did and continues to do so for all of the church, for all those who are left when one goes into death. But let us continue with verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who had opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?" Jesus, therefore, again was deeply moved within and came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said unto her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Here we see the forceful illustration of this lesson. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And the natural consequences of decay were beginning to work. Already the body was breaking down to become dust again. Jesus lifted up his eyes heavenward and prayed in verse 31. Verse 41. And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said, that they may believe that thou didst sent me." You know, brethren, can you just imagine this scene? Here they were all gathered around the tomb, waiting in suspense. And then Jesus said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth out of the tomb. What a thrilling moment, brethren. Someone who had been dead for 4 days was actually awakened from the sleep of death. No wonder when the people heard of it, they believed and were amazed with joy. We might inquire, how was Lazarus awakened or raised from the dead? In verse 11, Jesus said that he was coming to awaken Lazarus out of sleep. Looking up the word "awakened" in Strong's concordance, it's number 1852. And we find the Greek word exoupnizo, excuse the pronunciation. It means to waken, that is, to waken out of sleep. We take special notice that Jesus did not use the Greek word anastasis in this regard, which is Strong's 386, which means a literal standing up again, that is, a full resurrection. This standing up or raising up again refers to the restoration or restitution of that which was lost in Adam. And we illustrate this by reading Acts 26:23. And we'll use the New American, we'll use the King James Version. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should be raised from the dead, and that he show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Going back to John, the 11th verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, when he was speaking of himself. And he used the word anastasis in this case, translated resurrection. And also in 1 Corinthians 15:21, another very familiar scripture to us, as it was Adam who condemned man to death by sinning, it is the man, Christ Jesus, who will give all the opportunity or full and complete for a full and complete resurrection or anastasis, a full raising up of all that was lost in Father Adam. And as we realize the term resurrection in Scripture, we come to appreciate that the Lord has granted an opportunity for two different types of salvation. One for the world of mankind in general, and secondly, a special resurrection for those who are called in Scripture, the church, the body of Christ, the first fruits. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. And see how the apostle treats the subject of the resurrection. Using the New American Standard and starting with verse 1, the apostle Paul says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you. Unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul is here establishing as Christ paying the ransom by dying and being resurrected upon the third day. Because of the time, let us drop down to verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20. Paul again is speaking here, and he says, Now if Christ is preached, and he had been raised from the dead, how do some amongst you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been not raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. Now, if Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Brethren, here we have the full thrust of the apostles' arguments that there must be a resurrection of the dead, and that Jesus was the beginning of it, and that he opened the door to salvation, first to the special class, and then afterward for the world of mankind in general. The key phrase is found in verse 18, in Christ. Those who are following in his footsteps, who are part of the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. A good reference for your own study time is to go look into 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter, in verses 12 through 27, when it speaks about the body of Christ, head and body, the Christ. But let us continue in chapter 15 with verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. These verses explain the two salvations, or the two resurrections. All were condemned in Adam. Every human being was condemned in Adam. No one had a choice in the matter because they were in Adam. And by virtue of being born of Adamic human stock, and thus all inherited the death sentence. And so, all those who will accept Christ as their Savior will be thus in Christ and thereby receive the opportunity for life. However, the phrase, every man in his own order, shows that everyone will not gain this opportunity for life all at one time. Jesus at his baptism was begotten as a new creature and began the way of sacrifice in denying his own will to do his Father's will. Just as he said in John the 5th chapter, verses 30 and John 6:38, he covenanted to do his Father's will and not his own. And he fulfilled this covenant of sacrifice 3.5 years later at Calvary, when he presented himself holy, harmless, and undefiled to the Father, Luke 23:46, when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And God's answer to this was, in raising him on the third day to the divine nature, immortality, the same type of nature as God himself. Jesus the head began the process of selecting his body members, the 144,000 of his body. When he begat those who were assembled at Pentecost in the upper room, with the Holy Spirit, with the fire coming down upon the apostles, Acts 2:1-3. And this process, we understand, has been going on until even now, to our very day, for those who will make a covenant of sacrifice, as portrayed in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and 2 Corinthians 5, 17. We would not have time to go into great detail on the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. But briefly, Paul defines the special resurrection for the church in verses 50 through 53. 50 through 53, when he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." It is to receive a resurrection, the same nature as that of Jesus. Immortality, brethren. 1 Peter 1, 4 and Philippians 3, 21. You remember Paul in verse 23 uses the phrase "Christ the first fruits" to picture this class. They are the first fruits of the ransom. And when the term "first" is used, it implies that there will be after fruits, to which the apostle says, "Afterward, they that are at Christ at his presence." Thus, this is saying to us that there will be two resurrections, one for the church and one for the world of mankind in general. What a blessed thought when this concept is understood. The scriptures are open to a whole new light, harmonizing many seemingly conflicting scriptures in the true beauty that God had intended all along. The world in general is to be resurrected during our Lord's second presence and the establishment of his kingdom here upon the earth, as portrayed in our Lord's Prayer. You remember, especially when he said, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done," where? "On earth, even as it's done in heaven." Just think, brethren, God's will be done throughout the whole world. And we see that this will require a resurrection of all that are in their graves. And that's just what we find in John, the 5th chapter, in verses 28 to 29, John 5, 28 and 29. And again, we'll read it from the King James Version. When Jesus says in John, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto a resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." You know, there's been much confusion on these scriptures because of this use of the word "damnation" that is used in our common version. And let us look again at these scriptures and read it from the New American Standard. Again, it's John 5, 28 and 29. And Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those that have did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who have committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." The Greek word rendered "damnation" or "judgment" is the Greek word "crisis." the English word crisis conveys the proper thought. That it is a critical time when a decision or a judgment happens. An example of this is when it is said that the patient passes the crisis as to whether he would die or whether he would live, and he progresses on towards recovery. Let us read Isaiah 11:9 from the New American Standard Translation. They will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, just as the waters cover the sea. Here Isaiah tells us that the Messiah will rule in the kingdom here upon the earth, and that it will be worldwide, a kingdom that they will neither hurt nor destroy in. And all will know him. Not only as some know him today, but then they will learn to walk in his paths, and all will learn righteousness. Brethren, all I pray for this time when the Lord's will cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea, that is complete. You know, many times people feel it is upsetting to think of their loved ones as no longer existing, and to think that nothing of them is in a state of awareness someplace in an afterlife. But the scriptural truths of God's ability to restore the dead to life again cannot be ignored. And really, once we understand that God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, that all in the dead, that all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, every man that has ever lived from Father Adam on down to the time when that will come forth. And they will be given an opportunity, and they will come forth as an opportunity to participate. They will have an opportunity to participate in the restitution of all things that were lost by Father Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, including perfect health, joy, and a harmonious relationship with their Creator. Oh, we can lay to rest our false ideas left over from the Greek philosophers and the superstitions of the Dark Ages. And we can walk in the light of present truths made known unto God's people and rejoice that our loved ones will be restored to us once again. And so as the world rejoices in the resurrection of Jesus, hardly knowing what all of this means to them personally and to their loved ones, we rejoice with and for them that all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the one who is risen and will come forth. And brethren, may we remember these things as we go forth today and make a even further deliberation to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice one to another and to our Lord, that we may be raised to immortality and that we might be the factor of raising all the world of mankind to this end. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those words reminding us of those events that took place on that resurrection morning almost 2,000 years ago. Let's close this meeting with the use of hymn number 72, Hail to the Brightness. Let's sing all the verses. We'll rise on the singing of the last verse, if you're able. We'll ask Brother Dan to close the meeting with a word of prayer. And then I just have a few short announcements. Please be seated after the hymn. Hymn 72, Hail to the Brightness.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we are so very thankful that Thou hast raised our Lord, and that all of these promises that are shed forth in Thy Scriptures will have a fulfillment, and that we can be part of that fulfillment, dear Heavenly Father, if we prove faithful, and be part of the first resurrection, to be able to help in the after resurrection of the world, of mankind in general. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the knowledge that Thou hast granted unto us. Help us to be ever cognizant of the fact that Thou hast granted unto us this knowledge, and that we might be able to use it to better change our characters, to be better witnesses for Thy name's sake before the world. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray these blessings and favors not only upon ourselves assembled here, but we especially pray for those that are isolated, those who do not have the opportunity to meet, such as we, those on beds of pain or in sickness or in sorrow, those that are bereaved. Strengthen and guide and direct each heart as Thou knowest best. For Thou knowest our needs even better than we ourselves, and are bountifully able to provide for us. And Lord, we do long for and pray for Thy full speedy establishment of Thy kingdom here upon the earth, that indeed all may know Thee and love Thee as we know Thee and love Thee now. And dear Heavenly Father, we are mindful of our sinful condition, that we are in the flesh and we are going to fail, and if anything has either been said or done amiss, that it would be overruled for our highest welfare. And we do ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.